Now please turn to the passage that we read a little earlier, Revelation chapter 2 from verse 12 to 17. Revelation 2, 12 to 17. We've been working our way through Revelation, and as I say, there are these seven letters that were written to the churches of Asia. This is the third of those letters, a city there called Pergamum. Pergamum was an important city in that region, and it was a regional center for the Roman government. This was where the Roman government had its regional headquarters. Of course, the Roman Empire is this huge empire, and so they had to set up regional centers where a governor would be there with his palace, and he would rule that particular district. And Pergamum was that place. This is where Rome had its seat. And Christ had his church there. And he writes a letter to that church in Pergamum. What do we learn from this letter? Well, I have four things that I want to teach you, and they're all about Christ. As we look at this letter, we have lessons about Christ, and I trust that these lessons about Christ will encourage us and lift our spirits, challenge us, and give us assurance of God's love for us. Four things about Christ from Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. And the first is this: Christ is the mighty King. Christ is the mighty King. This is what it says in verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, the words of him who has the two-edged sword. Now, Roman history tells us that the two-edged sword was a sword that was used by various regional governors scattered around Rome as a symbol of authority. Let me ask you, does anybody know what is the symbol of parliamentary authority in Britain?
Rod.
Not the rod.
Scepter. Mace.
The mace. The mace. Do you know the mace? It's in Parliament. If you ever watch the Commons, it's in the Commons. The Speaker sits there, and there's a table in front of him. And the Prime Minister is on this side, and the Leader of the Opposition. At the end of the table, on the table, is a mace. And that is the symbol of authority for Britain. And that says that British Parliament has authority. All laws passed in the House of Commons or by the British Parliament is law because it has authority. The Commons mace. Okay. I wasn't in the country when this happened, but back in the early 70s, apparently, there was a fight, a punch-up between members of Parliament, and a man called Michael Heseltine, whom you may remember, picked up the mace and swung it round his head as a kind of protest because Labour was in power and he was protesting some policy, I have no idea what, some policy that they had passed, and he was punished for that because he picked up the symbol of authority. So there are these symbols of authority that every country has. And in Roman times, regions had a symbol of authority. And in Pergamum, the symbol of authority was a two-edged sword. The governor apparently had a two-edged sword. And there were pictures of this two-edged sword in the governor's palace to say, this is the place of authority. This is where power resides. And so Jesus, writing to the church, says to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And he's using a symbol that they're very familiar with. And he's saying to them, yes, the governor has authority over Pergamum, but this letter has come from him who has authority, not just over Pergamum, not just over Asia where the seven churches are, not just over the Roman Empire, but the whole earth, and not just the whole earth, as we were looking at it this morning, the whole universe. Christ is the mighty King. So this is where the letter begins. The letter is an encouraging letter because, as we will see in a minute, the church is under severe persecution. And so they need to hear this, that yes, we might be facing severe persecution, but we have a Lord in heaven who is not impotent, but we have a Lord in heaven who has all power and all might and all authority. This is something we need to always keep in mind. I think one of our problems is we look at our circumstances and we keep our eyes totally fixed upon our lives and upon our circumstances and what is happening in our lives and all the events that are happening in our lives. We just keep our eyes focused there and we don't look up. And this is a letter where Christ says, yes, you have tremendous troubles, but look up. And that's something we need to do constantly, to look up. We have a Savior who is Lord and who has all authority. So that's the first thing we learn about Christ, that he is the mighty King and he has all authority. The second thing that we learn about Christ in this passage is that he has interest in all his people. He takes an interest in all his people. Look at that phrase in verse 13. I know where you dwell. I know where your home is. You see, it isn't just I know where you are. There's something more than that. Every commentator that I've read has looked at this word. They've been struck by this word as I was struck by it when I read this letter. That word came up to me as, I know where you dwell. You know, it's like you say to me, I have a very, very close friend and they live in London. Now, because I have family in London, I might say to you, oh, which part of London? And if you just said, well, I really don't know where, they're somewhere in London, I think I might be entitled to think, are they really that close? But, you know, if you were to say to me, they're on, I don't know, Smith Street in Wandsworth in West London, it's the street that comes off such and such a road, and you go down that road and you turn left and there's Smith Street, and as you're going down, on the right there's a house, a big house, and they live in one of the flats. You know it intimately. That tells me you know that person really well. You know exactly where they live. You don't just have a vague idea of where they are. You know where their house is. You know where their dwelling place is. That is the idea here, this word dwell, where you live, where you have your house. I know where you dwell, he says to this church. And he says, Satan's throne is there, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So you have this mention twice of Satan. Satan has his throne there, and Satan dwells there. Yes, but Christ has his church there. Christ's people dwell there. And Satan has his throne there, but Christ has the two-edged sword. I've been thinking much about this, and it's really struck me, because remember, there are no accidents in the Bible. There's no accidents anywhere in life. It is no accident that this city, which is the headquarters, the regional headquarters of the Roman government, and a city where obviously there is much evil, a city where there is much resistance to the one true living God, the Lord Jesus Christ has planted his church there. Now that's no accident. You know, it wasn't the case that some people thought, hey, let's plant the church. This was the Lord's doing. It is the Lord who has put his people there. Was it C.T. Studd who said, I want a shop near heaven or near hell? What was the exact?
Someone wished to live within the sound of church or chapel bell.
Right.
They want to run a rescue shop within the yard.
Thank you. So some want to live within church or chapel bell, but I want to have a rescue shop.
Within a yard
of hell. That was C.T. Studd. Okay. And this is what Pergamum is. It's a place where the governor has his authority. It's a place where there evidently is much evil. Why is there Satan mentioned twice in the same verse? Do you know this is the only verse in the Bible where Satan is mentioned twice in the same verse? So why is it that this is there? Well, it's there because God is saying to his people, I know exactly where you are, I know exactly your situation, and I have placed you there. And he says, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. A church under tremendous persecution, a church where one of its members has been killed, a church that faces tremendous opposition, but Christ is Lord and Christ knows where they are. I know where you dwell. I think again we so often forget this. You know how it is, some issue arises, a health issue, some anxiety, something like that. And you forget this one simple fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. He never leaves us. There is never a time when Christ is not with you. There is never a time when the Holy Spirit leaves you. The day that you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came to live in you. And Jesus has promised, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And that is a promise that he has made. He made the promise to his disciples in Matthew 28. Behold, I'm with you, even to the end of the age. And in Hebrews 13, you read his promise in verse 5. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So you see what Jesus is doing to this church that is persecuted, discouraged. Well, he's seeking to encourage them. And friends, it's good, you know, it's something we need to do. If you are discouraged, you find yourself low spiritually, you find yourself in all kinds of anxiety and difficulty. Do you remember David when he came back to the camp? This is right at the end of 1 Samuel. He'd gone to join the Philistines, and the Philistines had sent him back and said, we don't want you. And he goes back and he finds that the robbers have come and have taken all their goods and all their women and all their children. And the Israelites turned against David and they wanted to stone David. And there's a verse there in the end of 1 Samuel, and it says, David encouraged himself in the Lord. David encouraged himself in the Lord. David didn't just sit down and say, well, it's all terrible, it's all terrible. He remembered who God is. He remembered how good God has been to him. He remembered that the Lord is with him. He remembered that God has made him precious promises. So he brought all these things to mind. He didn't lie in a discouraged state, but he encouraged himself in the Lord. And throughout the Bible, God is seeking to encourage his people. We need to receive this encouragement, and we need to dwell on it, and we need to encourage ourselves. If you are in a low state, I say to you, remember some of these things. The Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord, he is the mighty King. He is the Lord. He has everything in control, and he is with you. He hasn't neglected you. He hasn't forgotten you, but he is with you. So the first thing we learn, Christ is the mighty King. Second thing we learn, that Christ has an interest in all his people. The third thing that we learn in this passage is that Christ is sanctifying his church. Christ is sanctifying his church. It is a church that is persecuted. It is a church that is in difficulty. But there are things in this church that need addressing. And the Lord Jesus addresses them because they are serious matters that need addressing. Now please note, he's not writing to the whole church in verse 14. It's not that the whole church has gone into spiritual idolatry or anything like that. He says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, this of course refers to an incident in the book of Numbers. And you may know this incident. The children of Israel were in the wilderness. They were making their way from Egypt to the promised land. They were on this journey. And there was a man called Balak, who was a king. And he wanted to curse the people of Israel. Do you know this incident? Do you remember this incident? He wanted to curse the people of Israel. And there was a prophet, a man called Balaam or Balaam. And he hired Balaam. He paid him money. And he said to Balaam, you come and look at the people of Israel. I think he was looking at them down in a valley and he was above. And he was looking at them down in a valley and he said, you come and look at the people of Israel and you curse them for me. Now, the most famous part of this story, which it shouldn't be, but the most famous part of the story, of course, is Balaam's donkey. I'm sure you've heard of this, that Balaam wants to go there and the donkey is an instrument of the Lord, and there is this disagreement between Balaam and his donkey. But Balaam finally gets there. And Balaam tries to pronounce curses upon the people of Israel, but three times he ends up pronouncing blessing upon them. God, in a sense, took control of his mouth. And so he couldn't speak the words he wanted to speak. He ends up giving blessings to the people of Israel. And Balak, the king who hired him, is furious and says, but I hired you to come and pronounce blessing, to pronounce curses upon the children of Israel. And here you are, three times pronouncing blessings. Now, Balaam was a particularly wicked man. And Balaam came up with an alternative plan. Balaam said, look, when I tried to pronounce curses upon the people of Israel, God took control of my mouth, and instead of pronouncing curses, I ended up pronouncing blessings. Very well, we'll come up with an alternative plan. We will find another way of preventing the people of Israel from being devoted to their Lord. And Balaam said to Balak, if you send attractive women to the camp of the Israelites, the men will fall into sin with these women. And that is what Balak did. Balak sent attractive women to the camp of the Israelites. And the Israelites fell into sexual sin with the women that had been sent from Balak. I'm going to read to you some verses from Numbers chapter 31, because this is where Moses then deals with it. And it says, this is Numbers chapter 31 verse 14. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service to war. And Moses said to them, have you let all these women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. So Moses refers to it in Numbers chapter 31, and Moses says, do you remember what happened? How Balaam sent these women, and how the women then mislaid, led astray the men of Israel, and the plague of the Lord came upon them. So there is that whole Old Testament incident. And Christ, in his letter to the church at Pergamum, mentions this. And he says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. So he says, there are some in your church who are putting a stumbling block in the way of Christians who want to devote themselves to the Lord. You see, this is Satan's technique. This is what Satan will do. Satan will have his people in the church. And to all outward appearance, they might be Christians, they might profess to be Christians, but they're Satan's people. And they are there to put a block in the way of God's people, as God's people seek to live a holy life. He says, you have something there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who told Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrifice to idols and practice sexual immorality. Verse 15, so also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've come across the Nicolaitans before in the letter to the Ephesians, and it's obviously to do with this sexual immorality. Now, I don't know who these people were. What he's basically saying, if I can summarize all of this, there were some members or some people, maybe not members, some people in the church in Pergamum. And they were leading the members of the church into sexual immorality. How they were doing it, we don't know. But that seems to be the summary of all of this. The Old Testament references and what Christ says. To put it very simply, there were some in the church who were leading members of the church into sexual immorality. You can easily imagine a church where there's a number of teenagers. And one or two teenagers come in and they join them and they say, we're with you. And then when they're with each other, just fellowshipping with each other, one of the teenagers says to his friends, have you seen some of the websites that are there and the kind of things that you can see on the internet? And mislead these teenagers into going into websites that nobody should look at. Terrible websites where all kinds of sexual immorality is being portrayed. And you can imagine young men, young women being led into this. I think it was that sort of thing. Well, Christ says, you have these people there. And he says in verse 16, therefore, repent. Just one instruction, meaning turn from this. Remove yourself from this situation. Now, of course, what the church needs to do is to remove those people from within them. How else do you turn from the situation? You remove those people from the church. Repent, he says. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So this is not a warning to the church that Christ is going to declare war on the church. But this is those who are in the church and misleading the church and leading the church astray into sexual sin. And Jesus says, repent, remove them. If not, I myself will come and I will deal with them. Now, it is better to repent than to face the wrath of God. Now, what is all this saying to us? I know there's a lot of detail from the Old Testament and so on. What is all this saying to us? Well, let me just very briefly, before I move to my fourth point, let me just say a few things that we learn from this third point. Let us understand this, that the church is constantly under attack, and Satan will have his people in the church, and those people will always seek to divert God's people. We have to be very careful. We have to be careful about ourselves. Am I being used of Satan? We have to be careful with others around us. Am I being led astray? We also have to watch this, that Christ does sanctify his church. Christ's body is his body, and we do not allow that sort of thing. Now, I'm not saying we don't have sinners. If we don't have sinners, we don't have a church. Because sadly, we all fall into sin. So we're not saying that anybody who sins is not allowed here. But I'm saying those who are Satan's people, who have a desire to mislead his church, those who have a desire to destroy his church, those who are consciously engaged in these sort of activities, we have to remove them because Christ will otherwise come and deal with them. So that is the third thing here. We have Christ, the mighty King. Christ has the interests of all his people. Christ is sanctifying his church. And then the fourth and final thing in this passage, Christ offers intimacy to his people. Christ offers intimacy to his people. I'm looking at verse 17, which is a pretty difficult verse. But this is what it says. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So Jesus says to his people, yes, you're under persecution. Yes, you have people in your church who are seeking to mislead you into terrible practices. And he says, the one who has an ear to hear, let him hear. The one who conquers, the one who stands, the one who remains faithful despite the persecution and despite the temptations to sin. He gives two promises. He says, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, already we've had a reference to Israel in the wilderness, Balak and Balaam. This is another reference to Israel in the wilderness, manna. Of course, when the Israelites were in the wilderness, they were fed with manna from heaven. And I think this is what Jesus is promising those who will stand firm, that they will be given strength. They will be given the hidden manna. They will be given this work of the Spirit in them to give them strength to continue to be devoted to him. You find yourself struggling in your Christian life. Well, you remain strong in the Lord, and the Lord will continue to give strength to you. There's a wonderful picture in the prophecy of Zechariah where you have this flame that is burning. And Zechariah sees this flame that is burning. And then he looks behind and he sees that there are these pipes running into the flames with a constant supply of oil going to keep the flame burning so that the flame is never extinguished. And God is speaking to Zechariah in that vision, and God is saying, I will keep my people's testimony burning bright. Because it was he who supplied the oil to the flame. And he was saying, as my people live for me, and as they are a testimony to me, so I will supply them with the necessary oil to keep them going. And here Christ is saying the same thing to the church at Pergamum. He says, I will give him some of the hidden manna. They will receive help from heaven as they want to make a stand. They want to live a life devoted to me. They will have help from heaven. And then there's a second promise. So the first promise is the hidden manna. The second promise is, I will give him a white stone with a name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, I looked up, I've forgotten how many commentaries, I think it was 6. And guess what? They all said, we don't know what this means. Leon Morris, who I think is the best commentator I've used on Revelation, says there are 6 possible explanations to this. I'm not going to give you the 6, but he said there are 6 possible explanations. The one that I like the best is that they found archaeological evidence of a white stone with some writing on it, A loves B. You know, whoever A is, John loves Mary or something like that. And they found quite a few of these stones scattered around the Roman world. And so the historians, the archaeologists have come up with this idea that if a young man loved a young woman, he would find a white stone and write his name and her name on it and give it to her as a kind of a pledge of his love for her. Perhaps he couldn't afford some jewelry or a ring or something like that. So he would find this white stone and write his pledge of his love for her and give it to her as his pledge that I love you. Perhaps he was a soldier going to war in the Roman army or something like that. But here was his pledge, so that when he comes back, she can say, you made this pledge to me. Well, I guess I'm something of a romantic at heart, because when I read that possible explanation of this, that really appealed to me. And I thought, that's a lovely thought. And I see no reason why that shouldn't be the case here. And here is Jesus saying to his church that to him who conquers, I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, you know how sometimes married couples have names for each other. Okay? I'm not going to tell you what, but I had a name for my wife and my wife had a name for me. And nobody knew that name. We called each other by those names. And I think Jesus is saying to his church, you are special to me. And I'm giving you this as a sign of, how special you are and how much I love you, that I will give you a white stone with a pet name on it. I think that is the interpretation I'm going with. I like it, and it certainly is backed up by history. So Christ offers grace and intimacy to his church. And he says, you will have tokens of love and tokens of help and grace in your walk with me. It's tremendously important because we do face challenges in the Christian life. And Christ says, you will receive help from heaven and you will receive words of love that will help you and encourage you in your Christian lives. So four things from this letter. Christ is the mighty King. Christ has an interest in all his people. Christ is sanctifying his church. And Christ offers intimacy to his people.